To the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1036. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are grateful for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we come to it, Lord, in need of a lamp, in need of a light, because we are on a dark path. We pray that you would shine it brightly this morning, that by your Spirit we might understand, believe, and obey it. Lord, through it we pray that you would give to us much grace, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. For they are blameless. This is the word of God. Early on in the Reformation, in the 16th century, those who were leading the Reformation began to talk about the marks of the church. Originally, the Reformation was designed to be a movement that reformed the Roman Catholic Church. The original reformers had no intentions of splitting from the Roman Catholic Church. They had no desire to do that. But as time went on and as the Roman Catholic Church began to kick them out, they began to ask the question, what is the true church? How are we able to discern what is a real church from that which is not a real church? And so they began to talk about the marks of the church. These marks of the church were put down in various forms by different theologians. But they come to us today in the kind of classic way that we understand them through the Belgic Confession of 1566. And the Belgic Confession lays down three marks of the church that Reformed churches have historically believed that to be a true God-honoring church, these three things need to at least be present in the church. And the first is the preaching of the gospel. There needs to be the clear preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ alone saves by faith alone. There needs to be the proper administering of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. They need to be present. If a group of people is not ever taking communion or they're not baptizing, it's not a church. Thirdly, and this has been called the neglected mark of the church, the faithful practice of church discipline was seen by the reformers to be a mark of the church. And so the need that they had was to identify what is the true church, because they were looking at the Roman Catholic Church. They were looking at these new churches that were springing up. But that need isn't gone, is it? We may not need to know what are those marks of the church all the time, but the need to be able to discern what is the church of Jesus Christ is an ongoing need. That's something we need on a regular basis. How can we tell if we are a church? How can we tell if other groups are churches? And the book of Revelation, one of its great concerns is to help us to see according to the light of heaven. It's to give us God's perspective on the things of this age, on persecution as we've been seeing, and on the church itself. And so as we're going to go through this short passage today, we're going to see marks of the church. They're not going to be the three historic marks that the Reformed theologians have landed on, but additional marks of the church, things that God says, this is what constitutes a church in my view. And as we hear these marks of the church, of course, it's sort of a mirror for us together. How are we measuring up? Do we bear these marks of the church in the world? And ultimately, we're going to see then that the church is marked by worship, victory, in Christ-likeness. And these, among others, are marks of the church that we ought to be pursuing individually and together as a church family. Now, it's been a long time, several weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation, so let's take just a second to review. We're looking at the book of Revelation from beginning to end, and we're seeing that it's not one long narrative. It's not to be read sort of as one long story, but is rather a series of cycles, cycles of bowls and trumpets and plagues and all these different sorts of things. The cycles repeat, and in each cycle there are seven different episodes, seven different things. And here we are, the beginning of chapter 14 is the fourth of the cycle that we're in the middle of currently. This cycle that we're in the middle of currently is really telling the story of Satan versus the church. If you were here a few weeks ago and listened to some of those past sermons, you'll remember that we saw details about the beast, about the second beast, and about the dragon that controls the two beasts. We said that that's the dragon is Satan, and the two beasts with him sort of form a false trinity. They are impersonating the triune God, trying to control the world, trying to persecute and stamp out the church. Further, I just want to remind you that as we read the book of Revelation, we need to fight the temptation to read it literalistically, right? We're not going to read it literalistically. We're not going to take everything it says as the exact thing that God meant. So that when he says 144,000, we're not going to understand that as a literal number to be fulfilled, but as a symbolic number. The book is full of symbolism, and if we take symbolism and we try to read it literally, we will not understand what God's communicating to us. So that's just by way of reminder. And then finally, we come to this passage and we see another theme of the book of Revelation, which is the theme of contrast. If you look back to the end of chapter 13, you'll see some about the second beast. You'll see that at the second beast puts a number on the foreheads of people, the number 666. We talked about that several weeks ago. There are all sorts of theories. But really, it's very simple. The number 666 simply denotes unbelief. It just means that this person is not trusting in Jesus Christ. That's all that that number is. Anyone who is not a believer in Jesus has the mark of the beast on them. But then we come to verse 1 of chapter 14 and we see the theme of contrast. Those who are standing with the Lamb have a different mark on their forehead. Right? And that's to be seen together. So, having done that little bit of review, let's get on to what are the marks of the church shown in these five verses. The first mark of the church that we see is simply that the church is distinct. The church is distinct from the world. It's been set apart and should live like those who have been set apart. The first way we see the distinction of the church, how it's been distinguished from the world, is in the first verse. With him, the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This isn't the first time that the number 144,000 has come up in the book of Revelation, so we're not going to spend a lot of time getting into it. The number is simply a large number that includes multiples of 12, showing the Old Testament church and the New Testament church as well. Excuse me. Times 1,000, which is a number of great significance or of enormity. So the 144,000 simply means the saints of all time. So in the book of Revelation, when you see 144,000, that's the church. Not at any particular period, but the church throughout history, altogether considered, is the 144,000. The fact that they've been numbered and the fact that they have a mark set upon their head shows that they've been set apart from the world. And in the New Testament, the word church, ecclesia, literally means those who have been called out. Now, we have not been called out of the world in terms of ignoring the world or in terms of abandoning the world, but we've been called out in terms of living a holy life. And so toward that end, when God calls somebody out of the world, he puts a name on their head, the name of the Father, and in this case, we see the name of the Lamb as well. This is one of the things that we do when we baptize somebody who's a member of the covenant. We are putting on them the mark of God. We're putting on them the name of God, the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit. And so there's only two marks that a person could have. You're either marked by unbelief, you're marked by 666, or you're marked by belief. You're marked by the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb. This mark is a sign of ownership. It's something that would be true of slaves in the ancient Roman Empire. There would be marks on them to show who owned them, who controlled them, to whom they reported. It's also a mark of separation. If you have a mark of a certain family or a certain owner on you, you can't be taken. You can't be robbed. Nobody can take you and make you serve in another family because they would have to answer to the household that you represent. I was thinking as we were thinking again about this mark that's put on foreheads, how many guys go into the army, and I don't know if it's as true as it used to be, but you see these guys coming back from Vietnam or even World War II, and they would get a mark on them. They would all go, it seems like their whole company or group would go together and go get tattoos on their shoulder, and they would be marked for the rest of their life by their participation in a particular group. And it's not entirely dissimilar to that. And it's not that we're all going to go out together today and get tattoos together of IRPC, and that'd be pretty cool, actually. We'll save that for another fellowship evening. But we all do together have a mark that's even more indelible, more unerasable than a tattoo. Right? We've been given the name of God put upon us to say that to us and to the world that we are different. Well, how does this distinction happen? How does it happen that people are made distinct from the world? It says in verse 4 that they are purchased from mankind or redeemed from mankind. In John 17:6, Jesus says, I have come to save them out of the world. And Jesus came and he paid a blood price for you and he bought you. And that purchase is what distinguishes you from the world around you. It's what distinguishes you from who you used to be. We are distinct in at least three ways. The church is called to be distinct first in holiness. You be holy, God says, as I am holy. This is a command given to all humanity. There's nobody who's allowed to skirt the commands of God. But it's the church that's given the ability to obey that command. You are called to be holy as your Father is holy. And as the light of the world, you are called to shine that light of holiness in the world around us. There ought to be an observable difference of holiness between your life and the life of your neighbors and the life of your coworkers. And I want to ask you that as a particular challenge. If somebody were to watch you, if somebody were to listen to the way you speak, watch the way you relate to your children, watch the things that you do, your entertainment, the things that you eat and drink and put into your body. Is there any distinguishable difference between your lives and the lives of those in the world? There ought to be, because you were bought with a price, God says, therefore honor God with your body. Not only are we called to be distinct in holiness, we are called to be distinct in grace. You have been forgiven much, God says, therefore forgive much. One of the things that ought to mark the church apart from the world is not just that we live more holy lives. That ought to mark us. But it ought to be the case that we are marked by the amount of forgiveness that goes on here. We ought to be marked as different from the world by the amount of grace that's regularly flowing from one person to another. And finally, thirdly, we are to be marked by our witness to Jesus Christ. One of the things that should be another observable difference is how quick we are to speak of Jesus. And so to put all these together, you are distinct. Therefore, be distinct. We all hear stories of, we can imagine little kids maybe growing up with curly hair in a family of people that have straight hair. And it's easy to imagine little kids with curly hair trying to straighten their hair. I don't want to have curly hair anymore. And at some point, they're going to embrace it. And they're going to love their curly hair. And they're going to wear it proudly. And we are like so many zebras on a donkey farm. We are different. And we need to embrace the difference that we have. We need to not try to keep fitting into the world around us. This is one of the greatest traps of the modern American church. We keep trying to go to the world around us and tell them, we're just like you. Come be with us. We're just like you. But why would they come be with us if we're just like them? We're nothing like them anymore. We're different. We're distinct. And the world needs to see that. And they're not going to come here looking for anything different if we're offering them just what they already experience in their own lives. So we need to embrace the distinction that God has put upon us. We need to embrace that He has made us different, not better. We don't come to the world and tell them that we're better. We come to them telling them that we've been made different by grace that's available to them as well. Well, that's the first mark that this passage shows us, that we are distinct from the world. The second mark is the mark of victory. The church is marked by victory, particularly the victory of Jesus Christ. The first place we see this victory in this passage is in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name. The first thing that should strike us is the location. Mount Zion in Scripture is a symbolic place of God's victory. It's a place where God gathers his people to celebrate victory. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. When in Scripture a group of people is gathered to Mount Zion, they're gathered there to celebrate a victory. It's a place where God brings his people to celebrate his victory. Not only is the location a victorious location, there's also the company. They're standing with the Lamb. This is the same Lamb that John saw back in chapter 4 and 5, the Lamb who is standing as even though it had been slain, a Lamb that ought to be dead, but has been victoriously raised from the dead. And these people come and stand with him. As one pastor said, because Jesus was born again from the dead, everything else can be born again from the dead. And these 144,000 gather next to Jesus or behind Jesus. And they share, simply by standing, they share in the victory of the resurrection. And so we're victorious through the resurrection of Christ. Finally, there's also that action. They're not sitting down, but they're standing. And in some ways, this is sort of a standing in defiance of the beasts and of the dragon. The past two chapters, we've seen the dragon and the beast come and attack the church in as many different ways as they can. And here in chapter 14, verse 1, the church is still standing. And sometimes just standing after an attack is a great sign of victory, isn't it? And the church is victorious against the world. Throughout this age, Satan and his beasts have been attacking the church on a daily basis. And today, around the world, the church is gathering for worship, and we are standing with the Lamb because Satan hasn't won. We are, our presence here this morning is a sign of victory. Satan hasn't beat you yet, has he? Satan hasn't killed the church yet, has he? We're winning, and we're standing with Christ even now on Mount Zion. Well, there's another part of the victory that comes, that we see rather in this passage. In verse 3, it says that they were singing a new song. They were singing a new song. And just like Mount Zion, if we go back and we do a Bible study on that phrase, new song, we see that it's particularly used most often after a victory. After a great military victory, the people of God would get together and they might celebrate it with a new song. And so these people are singing a new song. This isn't any old song, and it's not even a song that you could put on a piece of paper and learn. Because it says in that verse that the world can't learn this song. It's not a matter of words or melody. It's a matter of being able to sing with a new heart. It's an exclusive song only for those who have participated in the victory that Jesus brings. So we are to be marked not just by our distinction from the world. We are to be marked regularly by the victory of Jesus Christ. The victory of Christ, particularly in the resurrection. Charles Spurgeon said then, "The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel." And so I can stand here today and say that the church of Jesus Christ is victorious. That doesn't make you feel victorious, though. Some of you are here this morning not feeling particularly victorious in any way over anything. And so what we need then in order to put this into our life is that daily habit of reminding ourselves of the gospel. So if you go day by day, there's going to be many times where you don't feel victorious. There's sin weighing you down. There's suffering or problems in your life that aren't being defeated currently. And so we need again and again to go to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ to see that Jesus is victorious and that we stand with Him. Well, not only then is the church victorious and distinct, thirdly, we see that the church is to be marked by worship. The third mark of the church we see in this passage is the mark of worship. Wherever in the book of Revelation God's people are gathered together, before too long they're going to be singing or praying or doing something that has to do with worship. Right? And that's true of us historically too. You can't get too many Christians together for too long before somebody's going to suggest that we start singing something. Right? And this is sort of a habit of Christians. It's something that fits us. The voice he hears in verse 2, I heard a voice like the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. By the way, this is one reason you know that the 144,000 can't be literal. The sound that comes from them is way too big to be just that number of people. And so John says, I hear them. And the voice was like thunder and like the voice of harps. I don't know what kind of harps those are, but I'd like to hear them. We'll call them thunder harps. He hears this sound that's both extraordinarily powerful and also beautiful. And this is the sound of all the church singing all together. And we are marked then, according to verse 3, by worship. They're singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures who represent the glory of God, and before the elders. No one could learn that except those who have been redeemed from the earth. When the entire church is pictured in Revelation, worship is always at the center of whatever they're doing. There are many things that a church can be known for. There are many things that a church can aspire to. They could be all good things. But if we're not marked primarily by our activity of worship, then we are not doing and being what God wants us to be. Right? There can be a great list of things that we do. But if worship isn't at the center of our identity, the center of our life together as a church, then we are missing one of the marks that God wants for us. Now, one of the ways we can test ourselves is by asking the question, what do we tell other people about our church? When you talk to other people about the church, what do you tell them about it? This is a great group of families. You'd really fit in. Or we do this cool thing, or we have a great kids club or a great small groups or whatever it is. But do we really see that worship is at the center of what we do? That this time together, this is the thing that marks us more than anything else to the world around us and even to each other. Well, we come finally to the fourth and by far the most important mark of the church. As we come to verse 4, we see that the final mark of the church in this passage is that the church is to be marked by Christ-likeness. The church is to be marked by Christ-likeness. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Jesus said to His disciples, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine as a city on a hill. Jesus, in another place, is called the light of the world. Well, which one is it? Of course, it's both. Jesus is the light of this world, the light that is shining in the darkness. But now He's shining by His Spirit through His church. We are called to be the light of Christ in this world. And the church is to be marked by a likeness to our Savior. And we see three ways in this passage that we are to be like Jesus. First of all, we're to be like Jesus in our sacrifice. In our sacrifice, we see that the church are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Well, where does the Lamb go? The Lamb went to the cross, and that's where we go. The Lamb said to us, take up your cross daily and follow Me. And so we follow the Lamb wherever He goes, not only to heaven, but we follow Him in terms of the path He took to get there. Jesus' path was a path of suffering and sacrifice, and so must ours be. The church is most like Jesus when we are most willing to sacrifice for the world around us. we're most like Jesus, when we're most willing to lay down our lives for each other and for the lost. Secondly, we are marked by faithfulness. We're marked by faithfulness. There's this interesting note. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. This seems to be in contrast or be contrary to other things that Scripture tells us. Of course, God says that marriage is a good thing and that being given in marriage is a good thing and that sexuality is a good thing. Nowhere in Scripture is perpetual virginity prescribed or even encouraged. So why does John say it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins? Well, the easiest way to understand this is simply to interpret it symbolically and, again, not literalistically. God is not saying here, if you're not married, don't ever get married. What he's saying is you need to be pure. Throughout the Old Testament, the picture of sexual fidelity and sexual purity was always one way that God showed a symbol or a picture of faithfulness to him. So when God wanted to talk about idolatry, worshiping other gods, about half the time he would put it into the language of adultery, of unfaithfulness in a covenant relationship. And so when he says it is these who have not given themselves to women, he's giving a picture of great fidelity, a picture of great purity, of purity of faith, not just of body. So this is not a prescription for your life. Don't get married. Don't ever engage in sex according to God's plan. Rather, it's a prescription of fidelity. It's God saying that you are to be marked to be like Jesus and that you are to be faithful to me fully. The third way that we are to be marked to be like Jesus is that we are to be truthful. In their mouth, verse 5, no lie was found, for they are blameless. This seems to be a direct allusion, if not a quote, from Isaiah 53, verse 9, a great prophecy about Jesus that says, in his mouth, no lie was found. And so it is to be with us. The things that are true about Jesus are to be true about the church. Now, we can go one of two ways with that. We can say, yes, we see all these things to be true about Jesus, therefore we're going to just try harder. But really, how does a group of people, how do individuals become more like Jesus? Right? You can try harder to be honest. You can try harder to be faithful. You can try harder to be sacrificial. And that's okay. But really, how do you become, in the very deepest way, more like Jesus? Scriptures tell us that we become what we worship. And if you want to become more like Jesus, if we want to become more like Christ, it is not simply a matter of effort. It is a matter of worship. It's a matter of regularly turning our hearts and our minds toward Christ in song and in prayer and in adoration. Because God tells us again and again in his word, especially Psalm 115, you become what you worship. You worship idols of stone and wood that can't say anything or can't think anything. Over time, you are going to become unthinking and unfeeling. You worship Jesus again and again and again. Over time, you will become more like him. And so we as a church are called to be more than anything else like Jesus Christ. And the way we become like Jesus Christ is simply to pursue Jesus Christ. So this is our final application this morning. Are you pursuing Jesus Christ? Are you opening his word on a daily basis? Are you going to him and talking to him? Are you singing to him on a regular basis? Are you bringing his word into your mind through reading and meditation? Are you coming prepared to worship, to meet with your Savior? Or are you just letting him pursue you? We need to be pursuing Christ or else we will never become like him. So in the end, why is this passage given to us? We need the light of heaven to remind us who we are. We need the light of heaven to remind us what a church is to be. We live in a fallen world and each of us have our own measures of darkness that still reside in our minds and in our hearts. And without the light of Scripture telling us, here's what you are to be, we will get off track. will become a different type of church, marked by different things. We need a renewed vision that can inform every step of our lives. And so this is what God wants us to be: victorious, worshipful, full of Christ likeness. And by His grace, as we pursue Christ, it is what we will be. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are thankful for this vision, for the reminder, not of what we have made ourselves, but of what You have made us. We're thankful that we've been made different. Lord, not because we're better, but because You're better. Lord, we're thankful that we're allowed to worship You. We're thankful that we get to participate in the victory of Jesus Christ. And more than anything, more than absolutely anything, we are thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that we can know Him, that we can walk with Him, that we can, by the power of Spirit and according to faith, go wherever He goes. And so, Lord, we pray that You would draw us ever more closely to our Savior, that You would subdue our wandering hearts to His, that You would make us like Him, so that we would bring You the glory that You are due. Lord, we pray that this would be a place that is different. We pray that people would see it and sense it and long for something that they don't have, and that we might be able to show them Jesus. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond together by going to Psalm 149, selection B.